First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Most of you know that this letter was written by Paul to Timothy shortly after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. That took place about 62 to 64 AD. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with the persistent problems that were plaguing the church. The persistent problems, John talked a little bit about the false teachers and false teaching in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. He talks about disorder in the worship in chapter 2, the desperate need for qualified leaders in chapter 3, the pastor's responsibilities to sinners and widows and elders and slaves. In the last 10 months, I've conducted 15 funerals. And that's a lot, even for me. Paul talks about the peril of materialism. And in this chapter alone, Paul exhorts Timothy about what it means to be a good minister in verses 1 through 6, a godly minister in verses 7 through 12, and then what it means to be a growing minister in verses 13 through 16. The preacher's character and conduct cannot be divorced from the pulpit ministry. And the reason why I even bring this up right at the very start is because for those people who are tempted to dismiss the priority of preaching, they might say, you have no idea what's going on in our church. We just had a church split, or somebody has just left, or somebody has just died. You don't understand the painful, difficult, broken world that I live in. But Paul understood that all of these things are a part of what it means to be a minister. Dr. Lutzer is here, and one of the pastors of Moody Church before him was one of my favorite pastors of all time, Warren Wiersbe. And Warren Wiersbe was fond of saying, quote, a growing pastor will produce a growing church. For a man cannot lead others where he has not himself been. How could Timothy, or any believer for that matter, make progress in the Christian life? That question is such a great question, because in this passage, Paul is giving Timothy the answers to that question. How do we make progress as pastors, as ministers, as servants in the church? Paul is going to say, well, we warn and instruct believers about false teachers in verses 1 through 5. We nourish ourselves in Christian faith and doctrine in verse 6. We avoid foolish speculations in verse 7. We exercise Christ-like character in verse 8. We exercise reason and understand our godly purposes in verse 9. We're willing to suffer reproach. We labor, we command and teach others to do exactly what the Bible says in verses 10 and 11. And then Paul tells Timothy, be an example to the believers in verse 12. Devote yourself to public worship in verse 13. Don't neglect your spiritual gift in verse 14. Give yourself entirely to what the scripture says, and then tell others in verse 15. Guard yourself and be on guard when it comes to your teaching in verse 16. So in this passage, we see laid out for us the priority of preaching, because it begins with the preacher's example, the preacher's preaching, and then continues with first in verse 12, the example, second in verse 13, the priority of preaching, and then in verses 14 through 16, he's going to talk about the preacher's perseverance. But all of that is taking place in the context of the priority of preaching. And so very briefly, I do want to look at verse 12, the preacher's example, where it says, "Let no one despise your youth." You might be wondering, how young is young? Dr. Lutzer yesterday said, he asked his wife, he said, "Rebecca, do I look like I'm 78 years old?" And she said, "You used to look like you were 78 years old." Yeah, yeah. This is when you know you're old. You know you're old when you look in the mirror and you look exactly like your parents. The ship has sailed. When Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, "Look, I want to instruct you about what to look out for: false teachers, qualifications for elders, deacons, and leaders." He's saying that because there were people who were thinking that Timothy did not have the maturity necessary to do the work of the ministry, but nothing could be further from the truth. You know, it's interesting, when Skip and I were at Calvary in Albuquerque, we were both way under 30. Greg Laurie was 19 years old when he became the pastor of Harvest. I know, because I was there. John Miller was 18 or 19 years old when he began preaching. In the ancient world, age was honored. And Paul knew that it wasn't age but character that makes you fit to lead. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't give his critics fuel to stoke the fires of further criticism. And Paul knew how much criticism can undermine your ministry. You probably know it too. If all people do is complain about how bad you do your job, it can become pretty discouraging. And Paul is going to remind Timothy that the best way to deal with criticism in our ministry is to live a life that's devoted to Christ. It's Christ-like character. That's the real answer to criticism. Live like Jesus. We all know the meaning of the word example. It means a pattern or a model. And if you think the text, when you see it, it says, you know, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example." If the first thing that comes to your mind is nobody's perfect, then you're missing the point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't to make an excuse to not do what the passage says. The Christian, and most certainly the Christian leader, and most certainly the Christian pastor, has to serve as a trophy of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. We get it. We're all sinners saved by grace. Some of us are worse than others. In high school, I went to high school close by here at Apple Valley High School. In high school, I was voted most likely to go to hell. You think that's funny. My brother was voted most likely to marry outside of his own species. You know what that adds up to? A troubled family. That's a troubled family. I understand what it's like to grow up without a model of propriety, goodness, and decency. Who served as Paul's example? the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, you'll remember Paul said, imitate me just like I imitate Christ. And we may forget that Paul wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 11:1 from Ephesus in 55 AD during his third missionary journey. While he's staying in Ephesus, he is writing to the Corinthians. And you know, it's been my experience that what I am writing or what I am teaching my church is what I write about to others. What a bold statement that Paul makes. The Lord Jesus had told his disciples, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me in Matthew 11:29. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, join with others in following my example. Clearly, it includes Paul saying, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and so you became a model to all believers. The model included suffering, trial, difficulty, setback. This isn't an example when everything is going right. This is an example when everything is going hard and difficult. Peter would add to that about leading. He would say, quote, in 1 Peter 5:3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. The reason why I bring this up is because both Paul and Peter learned to lead by example. And so they knew that there is call and there is character, and both your call and your character are going to give you the resources that you need in order to give priority to the ministry that's been entrusted to you. Just very quickly, Paul gives us five things. Be an example in speech. Be an example in personal conduct. Be an example in love. Be an example in faith. Be an example in purity. In that one passage, five things: speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. It was the great Puritan preacher John Owen who said, no man preaches his own sermon well to others if he doesn't first preach it to his own heart. Who's your audience? Your first audience is yourself. You're opening up the Bible. You're reading what it says. And you're asking the question, what does this have to do with me and my life? Your sermon preparation began long before you ever opened your mouth. It's interesting to me that it begins the moment that you give your heart to Jesus, when you got saved. That's one of the reasons why I asked you at the beginning of this. Tell me about that. How many of you came to Christ because you heard a preacher, or someone loved you, or this happened or that happened? When you came to Christ, you realized that you weren't just supposed to repent of your sin. You were supposed to forsake sin, that there is something that is happening. God's calling you to live in a different world. E.M. Bounds, who's most famous for prayer, also talked about preaching. He said, preaching is not the performance of an hour. It's the overflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon, because it takes 20 years to make a man. You might be thinking, well, isn't that kind of contradictory to what Paul said, let no one despise your youth? No, I think both are true. I think that you can become a man, a woman of God, that maturity and character can come quickly. So he talks about speech. And of course, our words matter. What you say matters. You already know, I don't need to tell you, that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. I don't need to tell you that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In his book, Key Words, Warren Wiersbe described the power of words. He says, in 1924, Adolf Hitler wrote a book, Mein Kampf, or My Struggle. Some people ignored the book. Some people laughed at the book. But someone did the calculations. They read every word in the book, divided it by the 6 to 8 million people who died in World War II, and discovered that about 125 people died for every word that he wrote in that biography. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because there are people who would say, do you want to know what Hitler thought? Do you want to know what he really believes? Then read what he has written. If you really want to know something, say something. A judge speaks and a prisoner is set free. A surgeon speaks and a person either gets to go home from the hospital or they're going to stay in the hospital. A government official speaks and millions of dollars are either spent or withheld. Words matter, and your words matter. And so Paul tells Timothy, watch what you say. I wish I could say I always do that. On my radio program, a lady called in. She asked the question, will my dog go to heaven? Stupid me. I say, look, when you get there, just call him and see if he comes. Yeah, that's what I did. I went for the laugh. It never occurred to me that there are people who really love their pets. That it was a sincere question. And she was looking for a sincere answer. And you're probably going, so did you change your... No, I still say the same thing when people call it out. No, but you do have to literally go, look, I want to take your question seriously. Obviously, you care about your pet. And it's okay for you to ask that question. What happens to our animals when they die? And by the way, if you want to know the answer, go to gotquestions.org, type in, what happens when my animal dies? Speech and conduct. The conduct is a reference to lifestyle. It can be a reference to general behavior. It can be a reference to specific behavior. But the whole idea is we're to conduct ourselves as ambassadors, representatives of Jesus. And clearly, actions speak louder than words. So he says, be careful what you say, and now be careful what you do, when either our actions or our words do not clearly represent the lordship of Jesus Christ. You guys already know. You already know. I don't need to tell you. Sometimes it becomes difficult for people to hear us because of what we said or what we did. But look what he says. Be an example in word, in conduct, and look at the next one, in love. The reason why I want to connect these dots for you is imagine we say the right thing, that's speech. We do the right thing, that's conduct. But we have less than noble motives. We're not always motivated by love. By that I mean we don't always do what's in the interest or the best interest of others. And so I'm going to suggest to you that when Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, be an example in word, in conduct, in love, when he's talking about love, he's not talking about sloppy agape. He's not talking about sentiment. He's not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings that well up in the pit of your stomach. He's not talking about legalism or license. I think he means it in the truest sense of the word. Remember, this is the guy who wrote all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's a guy who understands this word. He means, love means doing what's in the best interest of the person that you love. Augustine wrote, quote, where there is love, there is Trinity, a lover, a beloved, and a spring. Someone said, quote, love to God purifies and enables every taste and desire, intensifies every affection, brightens every pleasure, unquote. It was Martin Luther who suggested, quote, to love God is to hate oneself and know nothing apart from God, unquote. And so again, here love speaks to our motives, what we say, what we do, what's motivating us. And look at faith. What can we say here about faith in this context? Think about that. What do we say about faith in this context, in the context of speech, in the context of behavior, in the context of love or motivation? Almost certainly, faith here means everything that God has revealed in Jesus Christ in order to give us hope. So when he's talking about faith, you guys know what the scriptures say. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I'm going to suggest here that it is more than just simply a doctrinal recitation. If faith means what the Bible says about the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we are given hope. And so I suspect that here faith includes the element of faithfulness, but I'm going to suggest to you that almost certainly what he's talking about is the basis whereby we get to do all of those other things. Think about this. Faith here and faithfulness, if it's loyalty to Jesus, if it's loyalty to his word, if it's loyalty to the church, then we begin to understand something. We're flawed. We are broken. We make mistakes. We are hurt vessels, incomplete vessels. Jesus is complete. The Bible is authoritative, like John said. We understand because we live in a broken world full of hardship and trial and test and temptation and setback and opposition, that we affirm the faith and then communicate the faith. And then he talks about purity. And here the word that Paul uses to describe purity was meant to emphasize chastity and virtue. And so in the ancient world as well as the modern world, this word purity is yet another word that has hugely fallen out of favor. This is a word that you're not going to see on CNN or Fox News or probably in the popular media. It was a word that included elements of honesty and integrity and consistency and transparency. So here, purity includes the idea of moral, clean, honest. And because it's moral, clean, and honest, it's Paul's way of giving Timothy permission to walk away from impurity, from lust, from worldliness. Our hearts and our lives should reflect the presence of Jesus. And most of you are familiar. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Do you know why? Some of you are old enough to remember a commercial. My granny, who died and who I miss every single day, she grew up in the Depression. When she was watching TV, she would see a commercial like, "Stir up the Campbell's, soup is good food." And my granny would say, "Soup ain't good food. Soup's what you eat when you ain't got good food." She learned to say no, to not just allow anything to enter into her brain. There was a commercial, it was called an Ivory Soap commercial. It said, "Ivory soap is 99.999% pure." In other words, it's mostly soap. There's no perfume. There's no additives. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure, they'll see God," the reason is because they can't see anything else. They can't see anything else. It's an invitation. This is what purity does. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to see the Lord, to see in the circumstance that God has brought you to. These are the things that mark our private lives and our public lives. And the reason why I think it's brought up and under the context of the priority of preaching is because, again, preaching begins with you and the circumstances of your heart. And so it's in that context that we look at the preacher's preaching. In verse 13, John talked about it, "Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation and doctrine." He says, "Till I come," it was Paul's plan. He was going to leave Rome. Remember, he's already been on trial. He was going to leave Rome. He was going to make his way to Ephesus as soon as possible, according to chapter 3. But until he gets there, he tells Timothy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to concentrate and I want you to carry out the mission. And part of the mission of our church is the public worship ministry. And so, yes, 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 I understand that Christian leaders and Christian pastors can sometimes run the risk of trying to do too much. But here, Paul is basically saying part of our job is to carry out the public worship ministry. And in it, he lays down the pattern for preaching. The elements include what has already been talked about, the reading. In the original text, it actually uses the definite article, and it uses that term reading. In this context, it seems to mean the scriptures. And then in one translation, it says preaching, but almost certainly it's exhortation and doctrine. But I'm going to come to this in just a moment. The reason why all of this becomes important, he talked a little bit about the elements of expository preaching, but it's not really preaching. It's not really preaching unless all of these elements are present. This element of the scripture, in this one passage, you have what you already know: observation, interpretation, application, and the expression that he gives, give attention, translates a Greek verb, prosecco. And again, John talked about Greek tense, present, active, imperative, second person singular. Why is all of that stuff important? Give attention, prosecco. It means, again, imperative. We might think of this as Paul's way of saying, pay close attention. Dr. Charles Stanley on his radio program always says, now listen up, because what I'm about to say is very important. It's his Mississippi way of saying prosecco. Listen up. This is important. Paul's later admonition in verse 15 ties to this. Meditate on these things. John talked about it. Soak yourself in it. Give yourself entirely to them. The whole point becomes pay attention, give yourself to it. This is going to be the priority for the pastor. The priority of the pastor is the public worship. The priority of the pastor is the scripture. The priority of the pastor is the admonition, exhortation, and then application of what's being taught. I think it's safe to say that preaching and preachers have fallen on hard times. And I also think it's safe to say that in the last 40 years of the popular culture, we're less Bible literate. We're not more Bible literate. We're less Bible literate. And so when Paul writes these words to Timothy in Ephesus, the vast majority of the people can't read. They can't read. You don't live in that culture. You live in a culture where most people can read, but won't. You live in a culture that has unlimited access to Bible, Bible resources, Bible everything, and they don't want it. They would rather play Angry Birds. And whether you're living in a pre-Christian, Christian, post-Christian culture, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he understands that he's speaking to a group of people who may or may not be able to read, who may or may not believe in Greek gods, who may or may not have participated in the Greek institutions of the gymnasia. You may not understand what I mean when I use that term gymnasia, but the gymnasia wasn't like the gym where you go to work out. It was the culture center of Ephesus where you learn Greek and you learn rhetoric and you learn academics, you learn Greek philosophy and Greek culture and everything that's Greek. And so you were in Ephesus, you were probably either a Greek citizen or you were a slave. And so when Paul says, give attention to reading, it could be simply that Timothy's audience don't understand how to read. But again, this is the only part of your church service that you can say is authoritative, inerrant, inaccurate. At the moment you pick up your Bible and you actually read the passage, that's the only thing that you know for sure is true. You read the bulletin and chances are you're going to make a mistake. This part of the service, picking up your Bible and reading your Bible, is going to provide you the greatest access to the truth. The text simply reads anagnosis, like I said, with the definite article. It came to mean the public proclamation of the scripture, the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue. There was a long history in the Bible of doing that. Jews began in Old Testament times to read the scriptures in public setting. You can look it up, Joshua chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 23, Nehemiah that John already talked about. And of course, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, all of you are familiar that Jesus is in his hometown. He is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He begins to read the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. You'll remember in the text, he's reading the passage. He's reading the passage, and as he's reading the passage from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus then reads the passage, and then he sits down in what could be one of the shortest sermons ever. He said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." The end. I know, don't you wish that's how church was at your church? Hey, we're done. But Jesus, again, explains to them why it's true in their hearing. If you read the rest of the text, he's going to cite other Old Testament examples of what was going on in the life of Elijah and Elisha and the leper, Naaman. The reading is the only part of the service that you can say with confidence that God is speaking. And we already know that the scriptures are God-breathed in substance, 2 Timothy 3:16. The scriptures are unbreakable in nature, John 10:35. The scriptures are what reveal Christ, John 19:24, Luke 24:27. On the road to Emmaus, remember they said, "Didn't our hearts burn with us?" Remember he talked about Moses and the writings and all of the prophets, and he began to explain to them his ministry. The Lord Jesus told the religious leaders in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are those which testify of me." And then he says this, "But you're not willing to come to me so that you could have life." There's no greater reason, there's no greater reason to read, preach, and teach the Bible than the fact that it is the Bible. It is the Bible that presents Jesus as Lord and Savior of the world. It's the Bible that has the definite message. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "I delivered to you, first of all, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So what in the world did Paul mean when he wrote that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture? What did he mean when he's talking about on the third day he rose from the dead according to the scripture? I suspect what Paul means is he understands what later Luke is going to write about in Luke 24. He understood that the prophets, when they were speaking about Jesus. when Jesus said, "O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures concerning himself. So it begins with the reading and it continues with the exhortation. And like I said, the word exhortation in connection with the reading can have very broad meaning. But I think what it means is that it serves as an explanation, a pleading, even practical application. That's why some people translate the word preaching, but it's not the same word preaching that's translated in the passage that John was talking about, charizo. This is another word, which means admonish. And then he talks about the teaching. The word teaching is a reference to training in Christian doctrine. And so what he's reminding Timothy that all teaching in the Bible is doctrinal. Theology isn't a word to be afraid of. It means the study of God, but it can mean conversation about God, words about God. The moment that you open up your mouth and you talk about what kind of a God is God, is there a God, and what kind of a God is he, you're talking about a doctrinal subject. And this is most interesting. If you read Paul's sermons in the New Testament, you're immediately impressed with his command of the Old Testament scripture. Paul quotes from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, 45 times. The prophets are quoted 53 times. Paul quotes from the scroll of Isaiah at least 36 times. Psalms are quoted 23 times. Other books are quoted some 10 times. Paul seems to like Isaiah. And the reason I think he likes Isaiah so much is because this scroll, this book, is really an anticipation of the future about God's promises to the Jew and God's promises to the Gentile. Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentile. And so he wants to tell them. He wants to give them hope. You know, there's two kinds of people in the world. Italian people and people who wish they were. Actually, that's not the two kinds of people in the world. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those who have hope and those who need hope. And you know them. You are them. There's been times in your life where you desperately needed hope. There's been times in your life where you have the hope of Christ in you, and you're looking at a broken person, you're looking at an empty person, you're looking at a dying person, and you know they need hope. And the Bible says that God is the God of hope in Romans chapter 15. And that the scripture was given so that we might have hope. Warren Wiersbe used to say, "We all milk the same cow, but it's up to each one of us to make our own butter." The way Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that, the Prince of Preachers, he said, "All originality and no plagiarism makes for dull preaching." It's their way of saying that there are people who have said important things that can help you think about your passage. But in the end, you're the one who's going to have to think about this passage and how it applies to you and what it means to you and why it's true to you. Paul is in heaven right now. He's not going to be visiting your church anytime soon unless you open these texts and allow him to speak. Jesus is coming back, but until he comes back, you should be about the Lord's business. Now, in the few moments that I have, we've talked about the example of the preacher and then preaching and the priority of preaching. I want you to understand about this priority of preaching so much because it is this that brings hope and transformation. I want you to remember, for those of you who got saved and you heard a preacher preach, what was he saying? What was that Bible teacher saying? that convicted your heart and broke your heart and caused you in humility and submission to repent of your sin and to turn to the Savior? For me, it was John chapter 11. It's Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, 1973. The guy who was preaching was the youth pastor there. His name was Tom Stipe. He was all of 20 years old. He was preaching from John chapter 11. And you know the passage where Lazarus has died and Jesus says, I've come and I'm the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in me, even if he were dead, yet shall he live. And he said, roll away the stone. And one of Lazarus' sisters said, but Lord, he stinketh. The Holy Spirit spoke to me, my heart. I could hear a voice literally say inside my heart, you stinketh. Is this teenage hygiene? Is this like a message about deodorant for when you're young? No. You stinketh. And I could smell inside of me the odor of death. I don't know if you've ever seen someone or smelled someone, but the odor of death is distinctive. The rotting decomposition is something overwhelming and unforgettable. He's not preaching this. He says, roll away the stone, but Lord, he stinketh. The scriptures itself started to speak to me, and I understood something, that I was dead. I was dead. There was something wrong with me. There was something terribly wrong with me. And I ask myself a question as I'm listening to the preacher. If Jesus can bring a dead body back to life, I wonder if he can save somebody like me. And the preacher said, you're probably sitting there wondering if God can bring you back to life. You're laughing because you get it. You never know. It's the power of God. It's the preaching that brings hope. And then he talks about, do not neglect the gift that's within you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands and the hands of the eldership. He says, but so Paul exhorts him not to neglect his spiritual gift. And so the idea is that someone prophesied over Timothy, or someone spoke to Timothy, or someone imparted to Timothy the reality that God had called him. He speaks of his calling and he speaks of his character. And he basically says, don't neglect your gift. And you've heard the statement, use it or lose it. The important part of this passage is what might cause Timothy to neglect his gift. Was it the problems in the church? Was it the opposition? Was it the criticism? Was it his insecurity? Whatever it was, if you're neglecting your gift, if you've put your gift aside, now is the time to remember what God has called you to do. God's called you to preach. He's called you to be an example. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. We might include in that outline the progress of preaching. And just very quickly, I just want to say to you that the way you begin isn't always the way that you end. I wish I could burn all of my first sermons. I wish I could burn them and throw them away. But guess what? Each one of them served a purpose to help me grow, to help me learn. I was 16 years old when I got saved. 2 weeks later, I turned 17. I've had the privilege of being on the radio and speaking to millions of people, of addressing hundreds of thousands of people, of doing many, many sermons. But the most important sermon I probably ever gave was 2 weeks after I got saved. Skip Heitzig, 6'5", comes into my bedroom. He says, stop talking to me about Jesus. You're not even a good Catholic. And he pushed me up against the wall, told me to shut up. And I said, I don't know everything about everything, but you know me. God changed me. He saved me. The gospel is true. Do you know what? The most important words that I maybe ever spoke was when I just got saved. You never know what area, what stage, what chapter you are in your life. God has called you and equipped you. He wants you to speak. It is the word of God that saves people and gives them hope. Preachers, preach. Teachers, teach. Encouragers, encourage. When I meet with you again, I'm going to talk about the principles of biblical interpretation. Let me pray for you.